The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
That as we read through the genealogies, that because of the difficulty of pronouncing some of the names, even many of the names for an English-speaking tongue, that we do tend to read past the people whom thou hast blessed of old. We recall that thou didst show thy mercy, thy tender, loving kindnesses toward the daughters of Zelophehad as they came to Moses, acknowledging that their father had died, leaving them without an inheritance, and that in thy loving kindness thou didst give them the inheritance which would have been their father's sons had he left sons. We praise thee that thou hast seen fit to show mercy and loving kindness to the least of thy people. And though the names are difficult for our tongues to pronounce, yet as we pronounce each one, we pray that thou wouldst grant to us understanding of the mercy which thou hast had for thy people, that though they are strange to us, yet they were close unto thy heart. We pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst grant to us to be such people, that those who come after us, though they may have difficulty pronouncing our names, yet they will know that there is a stone with our name written upon it in heaven. We pray, O Lord, be merciful to us, for we are a people much in need of thy mercy. And we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. As we have been studying through the book of Acts, we saw the grand manner in which God blessed his people, especially through the preaching of Peter. As Peter stood forth on the day of Pentecost and subsequently and preached sermons that basically came down to this: God anointed Jesus and you killed him, but God raised him back up. As he preached that again and again, we find again and again that people's hearts were cut. The word that's often used is the word for sawn asunder. We can imagine the pain of heart, the pain of soul, the anguish of spirit that they must have undergone, knowing that the very one whom God had chosen, they had rejected. The one whom God had made the capstone, the cornerstone, the foundation of his church, they, as the master builders, had rejected him, just as the prophets had said they would. And yet, there was at the same time an element within the Jewish church of that day that still would not repent, that still would not turn from their sins, that though they heard the words spoken, though they knew that Peter referred to them, yet they would not repent. We began to look again at the way Satan opposed the message of Jesus Christ. We saw that satanic opposition is not as it is in the movies, with horrendous, odious demons rising up out of a pit with the smell of sulfur and brimstone about them, grabbing co-eds as they run through the woods. But rather, satanic opposition takes the form both inward and outward in opposing the message of the grace of Jesus Christ. We looked last week at satanic opposition within the church. We saw last week that one of the key ways, one of the key strategies that Satan uses is to raise up hypocrites within the church. And is it not the case that again and again and again, as we explain to people clearly as we can, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in justifying us freely for the work that Jesus Christ did for His people, that we hear such opposition as, yes, but there are hypocrites in the church, as though such a thing as a hypocrite were sufficient to keep God's people from Him. We acknowledge in Acts chapter 5, as Luke tells the story of the early church, warts and all, that yes, there were hypocrites in the church, and that yes, there are hypocrites in the church today. We pray that we not be one of them. So we see the satanic opposition growing both within and without. We saw within the church that there was hypocrisy. Next, today, we'll see that there is a growing satanic opposition in persecution, overt, external opposition to the message of Jesus Christ. But then we're going to see one more internal satanic opposition, and that is an attempt to distract God's ministers from doing what God has called them to do. We'll get to that when we reach Acts the 6th chapter and see the distinctions that were really very minor distinctions between the Grecian widows, or the Hellenistic widows, if you will, and the Hebrew widows, which, after having done some considerable study on the subject, I have come to the conclusion, and I'm not saying that this is gospel and that our salvation is tied up in this, but I do believe that the whole controversy came down to whether they had the Hebrew scroll in the ark in the synagogue, or whether they had the Septuagint scroll in the ark in the synagogue. Now, if that sounds silly to us, we'll get to this next week, you think about some of the churches of which you've been members and the kinds of things that have split those churches. And then think about the kinds of distractions and the kinds of church splits that Satan often brings about over what seem from the outside to be minor issues. Then we'll look, Lord willing, next week at Acts chapter 6 and see how a Spirit-filled church deals with that kind of satanic opposition. This week, however, we need to deal with the opposition that arose externally, and we see that there is an intensified opposition to the church from outside the church, or we might say from the old church. Remember, the people that are persecuting the church in Acts chapter 5 regard themselves as the church. They think of themselves as the church, and these people that are out there in the temple preaching Jesus as being the upstart Young Turks. The people who have come along for no other reason than to upset the apple cart and to deal wrongly with the issue of authority. And you see, it's the whole issue of authority that's going to animate Peter's response to them. So we need to understand what the conflict is before we can understand Peter's answer, because Peter is going to refer again to the fact that they had to obey God rather than men. That is to say, whenever men require things that are in opposition to God's commandments, then they must obey God rather than men. Well, in this intensified persecution from without, or intensified opposition from without, Luke records the motive at the very beginning. In verse 17, he records the motive for the opposition. Now, we would anticipate, since these are church leaders, that their motivation is going to be the glory of God. But Luke records something altogether different. He says, the high priest rose up, all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. Now, those of you who are following along in a Greek text see that the word that's translated there, indignation, is actually the word for jealousy. It's the word zeal or zelos. It's the word that we normally translate jealousy. They were jealous of the following that was being attracted by the preaching of the gospel. God had a people in the city of Jerusalem. And you may remember that the very week before he went to the cross, that Jesus Christ prayed for Jerusalem, didn't he? He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou singular that stones the prophets, how oft would I have gathered you, plural, into my bosom, but you, plural, would not. He prayed for the city of Jerusalem. And now what do we see taking place during the first seven chapters of the book of Acts? In the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, the battleground between God and Satan is in Jerusalem. It's over the hearts and minds of the citizens of Jerusalem. Peter, standing on one side, proclaiming again and again, God anointed Jesus Christ, you killed him, but God raised him up. And his message doesn't vary. And on the other side, we have the satanic forces either lying to the Holy Spirit on the one hand, as in the case of Ananias, or in the case of the overt opposition, forbidding people to preach in the name of Jesus. Notice, if you will, that their tactic was not to have a positive message of their own. Rather, their tactic was to forbid those who preach in the name of Jesus Christ from doing it. Just don't talk about it. If you care to believe that way in your private devotions, if you care to have your own personal religion, that's fine with us, but quit talking about it. Quit making it public. Quit proclaiming it in such clear terms that we're the bad guys. Well, they were filled with jealousy over the success of the gospel because Jesus Christ had prayed for the gospel in Jerusalem. The gospel was being successful in Jerusalem. Because the Holy Spirit had descended upon the church, because they routinely prayed for yet more boldness, to remain bold in their witness for Jesus Christ in the face of whatever opposition, that they would endure all things for Jesus Christ's sake. Well, in doing that, in proclaiming clearly and boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ, they stirred up the ire of Satan and Satan's minions, the Sadducees. And so the Sadducees, we're told in verse 18, laid hands on the apostles and put them in the public prison. Verses 18 through 25 read, But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors, but when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Well, it must have looked to them like a jailbreak, but a jailbreak that was just inexplicable. How could they have gotten out? We put them in jail, and now they're out here in the temple preaching. They were supposed to be waiting for trial. We didn't tell them to go to the temple and preach. We told them to stay in prison overnight. Well, who were the apostles? It may have been Peter and John, or it may have been all the apostles. We're not specifically told. It simply refers to the apostles. And of course, the apostles with whom the Sadducees have been dealing up until now are Peter and John. But whichever it is, the angel of the Lord came to them and told them what to do. He let them out of jail. Now, there are some moderns, or perhaps I should say modernists, except that that's kind of an old term nowadays. But there are some present-day commentators who say, oh, well, the angel of the Lord must have been one of the jailers. And, of course, their motive in saying something like that is to eliminate the supernatural aspect of the Scripture. They want to get away from what they call the mythologizing of Scripture and deal only with what they can understand. But listen, God's deliverance of His people is not something we can understand. And this is indicative of that kind of deliverance. Because for us to maintain that this angel of the Lord was one of the jailers makes a liar out of the jailers themselves. Because they said that, look, this thing has been put together safely. It's still locked. It hasn't been unlocked. The captain of the guard and his men are still standing outside. There's no way they could have gotten out except that they did. That's supernatural. That's the kind of deliverance that is required for us to be delivered. You see, Jesus Christ, when He delivers us from the prison of sin, doesn't simply open the door and stand back and see if we'll come out or not. Jesus Christ delivers us from the prison. He takes us, as it were, by the arm and escorts us from our cell, just as the angel of the Lord here escorted the apostles from their cell. Apart from the notice of men, it would seem. Apart from the notice of men. Well, we understand the angel of the Lord, whether it be Christ Himself in His angelic appearance, or whether it be one of those ministering spirits about whom the psalmist and the writer of Hebrews speak. We understand this angel of the Lord not to be a jailer, but one who delivered at the behest of God, God's people. Remember, He makes the angels ministering spirits to those who are the heirs of salvation. Otherwise, verses 22 through 25 make little sense. Why would they be surprised? Why would the jailers be surprised to see them gone if they had told them on their authority, go and preach the gospel? Well, we have a trial starting in verse 26. So if part one is the imprisonment, part two is the trial. And of course, in order to try them, they have to rearrest them. And where do you suppose they found them? That's right, right back in the temple, preaching. So we read, starting in verse 26 and reading through 39, "Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did we not strictly command you, or straitly command you, that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee, named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. Well, there was a rearrest. Once again, they sent the captain with his officers out to bring in the apostles, but they brought them in without force. And the reason they brought them in without force is not because they were afraid to beat these men. We've already seen that they beat the men unjustly earlier. The reason they brought them in without force was because they feared the people. You remember how many times Jesus remained safe from the Pharisees taking him because they feared the people. The reason he was able to put them on the spot with respect to John's baptism. When he asked them about John's baptism, do you recall Jesus said, whose baptism was it? Did it come from God, or was it strictly authorized by humans and none other? And they realized that they were on the horns of a dilemma, because if they answered from God, then the next question is, well, then why did you oppose him? But if they answered from men, what was the other horn of the dilemma? They feared the people. Let this be a lesson to us. If you fear God, you need not fear man. But if you fear not God, if you do not fear God, then you can count on it. You will fear men. Well, this captain and his officers feared men. They feared the people. It's not that they went out there and said, you know, Peter and John have done nothing wrong. We've seen this from the very beginning. Rather, they continued to side with those who were evil. And because they continued to side with them, they had a reason in their hearts to fear the people, because they didn't fear God. Look at verse 28 at the admission that the high priest makes. When they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. The strict orders were given not to teach, yet they were teaching where? Did they find some obscure hotel room someplace at the edge of town? No. They were preaching right in the middle of the temple. They went down to the very center of the Jewish religion and began preaching Jesus Christ. And because they preached from there, the high priest has to admit that their doctrine has filled the whole city of Jerusalem. What does that tell us about the Sanhedrin? That they were totally ineffectual with respect to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is to say, they were ineffectual in their opposition to it. Now, let us also learn from that. When men say to us not to do something, not to do something that we're commanded to do, we should go ahead and do it anyway, because they're not going to be effectual in stopping God. But if we don't obey God, we're going to end up on their side. Men cannot stop the course of the gospel. It cannot be done. Even though there is satanic desire to stop the preaching of the gospel, and even though men are as those who would do Satan's bidding, yet nevertheless we need not fear them or what they can do to us. As Jesus himself said, do not fear those who can kill the body, but rather fear him who can cast both body and soul into hellfire. In other words, fear God. So, we have an ineffectual and ineffective Sanhedrin. They told him to obey and then asked, "Why have you not obeyed? We strictly ordered you not to do this, and yet you have been effective in doing exactly the opposite of what we ordered." Now look at Peter's answer. Peter, the other apostles, and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Now obviously what he has in view here is when the commandments of men and the commandments of God oppose one another, then we need to obey God rather than men. This does not mean that men do not have a derived authority, an authority derived from God. He begins his statements by saying we ought to obey God rather than men, and then look how he ends his statement. He says that we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God gives to who? To whom? To those who obey him. Exactly. The very fact that they have been filled with the Holy Ghost is indicative of their obedience to God. And from this we ought to learn today that if we would be filled with the Holy Spirit, it's not by dancing in the aisles. It's not by coming forward and shaking the preacher's hand. It's not by uttering nonsense syllables. If we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit, it's going to be, as Peter says here, he gives the Holy Spirit to them that obey him. It's by obedience to God. It's by doing what God says. It's by having his law written on our hearts that we are filled by the Holy Ghost. It's not by silliness. It's not by trying to work up an emotional jag. It's by obeying the principles, the precepts of the Word of God. And what we have in Peter's statement here is the principle of authority. All authority ultimately derives from God. Wives, your husbands are in authority over you. Children, your parents are in authority over you. But why? Why are they in authority over you? Well, because God has placed them there. But if they require you to do something that is in opposition to obedience to God, then that can't be from God, can it? God is not the author of confusion. God does not say do and don't do the same thing. Therefore, the principle of authority is this, that while those who are in authority over us have their authority from God, nevertheless, when they require that we disobey God, we must disobey them. Did that go too fast for you? Because the magistrate is over us, because our husbands, wives are over us, because our parents, children are over us, we must obey them in the Lord. But if they tell us to do something that is against the revealed will of God, then we must obey God rather than them, because they have, at that point, no authority. They only have the authority to help us do the things that God has commanded. The Sanhedrin had no authority to prevent them from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just as the magistrate today does... Now listen. The magistrate today does not give us the authority to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ by granting us tax-exempt status. That's not where our authority has its source. Our authority has its source right here. As we preach the Word of God, we have the authority of God to preach. And if the Sanhedrin today, whether we're referring to the old church or whether we're referring to the old magistrate or who we're talking about, if that authority structure forbids us from doing that which God requires of us, we must obey God rather than men. That's the simple truth. We can make it more complicated than that, but we needn't. We need not make it more complicated than it is. Authority is only from God. So the Sanhedrin here, the council here, had no authority from God to prohibit the preaching. So therefore, Peter was emboldened to answer them, we ought to obey God rather than men. What men was he referring to? To them. It's as though he were saying to them, no, I'm not going to obey you, because to do so would be to disobey God. And he goes on to explain which God he's talking about. Now again, never want to just be bogged down in theological principles without preaching the gospel right along with it. Peter said, here's the God I'm talking about obeying. The God who raised up the Jesus you killed. The God who exalted Christ to his right hand. The God who gives his Spirit to the obedient. In other words, as he answered a theological principle, what did he point them back to? Who, I should say, did he point them back to? Or to whom did he point them back? To Christ. Always to Christ. Christ was always exalted in Peter's preaching. Never did he refer to himself as the head of the church. Never did he refer to himself as the vicar of Christ. Always he pointed men to Jesus Christ. Always he said that it's Jesus Christ with whom you have to do. And so even as he speaks of obeying God, he uses that to point the Sanhedrin to Jesus Christ. Well, we have in what follows in Gamaliel's advice a couple of things. First of all, we have an historical problem in the sense of who were these people. There are those who have gone to a couple of people who are mentioned by Josephus and said, well, because Josephus mentions them in a different context, in a different time, therefore Luke must be wrong in his history. Well, first of all, let's clear this up. Luke is a much more careful historian than Josephus ever thought about being. But secondly, Josephus has far many more, how shall we say this, later hands who helped him out than does Luke. We believe that while it may be that Josephus was talking about some people he knew about, we're not saying that he was lying. We're not saying even that he was wrong. Nevertheless, they were not the people to whom Gamaliel here refers and the people to whom Luke records, or of whom Luke records. Therefore, we have no reason to doubt that Gamaliel was speaking of historical characters, people of whom he had personal knowledge. And we have no reason to doubt that Luke recorded the conversation correctly. Again, how could Luke have known these things since Gamaliel asked that the apostles be removed? Well, we believe that Paul was there. We believe that Paul, in fact, would have been on the Sanhedrin as a Pharisee and as a disciple of Gamaliel. And we also know that Luke, as we read in Acts chapter 27 earlier, Luke was a companion of Paul. And therefore, we do have here a report from one who knew someone who was present. We have every reason to believe what Luke says, no reason to doubt him. I have no trouble at all with the historicity of what is said here. What I do have a problem with is the reasoning. Nevertheless, God uses even bad reasoning to bring about his purposes. It's not as though God can only use straight sticks. God can use crooked sticks as well, can't he? And in Gamaliel, we have a perfect example of God using a crooked stick to bring about straight truth. Because of Gamaliel's advice, the apostles were beaten and then let go. Now, we would have preferred that they not be beaten. That would have been a much more righteous outcome. But nevertheless, they were let go. So Gamaliel's advice was convincing. We see in verses 40 through 42 that Gamaliel was convincing. The apostles rejoiced at the honor of being dishonored, that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. You see, the worst shame that's available from the gospel of Jesus Christ is better. It's more to be desired than the greatest honor that the world has to offer. Let us learn from that, that we too should count it an honor if there are those who oppose us for the gospel's sake. Remember, as Peter would say later in his first epistle, but let's make sure that if we suffer, that we suffer as Christians and not for wrongdoing. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, Jesus says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, for what were the apostles being persecuted? They were being persecuted, I submit to you, for righteousness' sake. And then Christ goes on to say, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Well, can you imagine, as the apostles came forth from the beating that they had received from the hands of wicked men who were calling themselves the church, but who had maltreated Jesus before them and were now maltreating them, how they could rejoice because they remembered the words of Jesus saying that this would happen, and when it does happen, rejoice and be exceeding glad because your reward is great in heaven. What a comforting knowledge to know, both in Matthew chapter 5 and its parallel in Luke chapter 6, that Jesus Christ does have a special blessing for those who are persecuted for his name. Now, I don't believe any of us have yet been beaten for speaking in the name of Christ. I don't think that's the case. There may be someone here who can correct me later. However, there are some among us this morning who have been persecuted in other ways, whether it's on the job or off the job, whether in their neighborhoods, among their neighbors, whether it's among their peers, or perhaps some of you students have undergone persecution where you have been either denied admission to a certain profession, or you've been denied access to a certain series of courses, or you've been denied a certain course because it would meet on a certain day that you know that you shouldn't be there. Perhaps some of you have even placed your jobs in jeopardy, and some even have lost jobs because you will not work on a day that God says thou shalt not work. Well, listen, that is persecution. It may not be bloody. You may not be beaten, but it is persecution. And you should rejoice and be glad, and you should pray for those who persecute you. This is an opportunity for us to learn the patience of Christ. This is an opportunity for us to learn how to return good for evil. I won't say names because you probably already know who I'm talking about anyway. But recently, one of our members was told, "Well, the reason that people treat you the way they do is because you just keep on taking it." Well, what was that person being told? That person was being told, the reason you're treated the way you are is because you return good for evil. That's what we're called to do. We're called to return good for evil. And praise God when we're given opportunity to do what we're called to do. Jesus said, "Rejoice and be glad." Well, I want us to see the escalation that's taking place. The opposition to the Word of God escalates. After their first arrest, they were warned, "Don't go around preaching this way anymore." The Sanhedrin seemed to think that they could intimidate. And as often as not, I say this to our shame, as often as not, intimidation works. And that's why, or one of the reasons, we're not being persecuted more than we are. Because we're sitting down, we're shutting up like good little boys and girls. We're not speaking the Word of God into all of life, and as a result, the world is perfectly happy to ignore us. But in the case of Peter and John and the other apostles, they couldn't be ignored. They wouldn't be ignored. Rather, they stood in the very center of Jerusalem, which for us would be the marketplace. They stood in the center of town, and they proclaimed Jesus Christ. So when intimidation didn't work, the authorities used beatings. Well, perhaps we're a bit more sophisticated than that today. Perhaps instead of beatings, we would simply see our tax-exempt status being threatened. Or, as in the case of a church that you all know about, up in a suburb of Memphis, Tennessee, the IRS came in and tried every tactic it could to close down that church. Why? Because they didn't keep the name Jesus inside the four walls of the church, but they insisted on taking the name Jesus to the marketplace. And the IRS was having none of it. God did deliver them, but I am ashamed to report that they received no support from their presbytery and no support from Atlanta, Georgia. When the going gets tough, the Presbyterian Church in America is Erastian. What that means is we believe that we have to have the permission of the magistrate to preach the gospel. Secondly, by beating, and by chapter 7, what's the council going to do? They're going to start stoning them. Look, it's easy when you fall back from a bold position and simply say, well, you know, we want to have a good reputation among those that are without. It's easy to justify falling back from a bold position, but we ought not do it. We ought to have the same boldness. We ought at least to be praying for the same boldness that animated Peter and John. We ought to be taking the name of Jesus Christ into every place we go. For most of us, that'll be the workplace. As we go into the workplace, we need to be speaking boldly of the name of Jesus. You know, it's one thing to say to people, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's another thing to say to sinners, Jesus hates the sinner, and the plan he has for the sinner who doesn't repent is to send him to hell forever. But the message of the gospel is the latter. The message of the gospel is, as Peter so clearly told the members of the Sanhedrin, you killed him. God raised him up. Let us have the same boldness. Well, there are some uses. There are some applications which we can draw from even such a seemingly dismal passage as this. First of all, there is comfort even in persecution. Even in times of opposition to the gospel, we should take Jesus' commandment seriously to rejoice and be glad. These are not times to withdraw. These are times to pray yet more fervently for boldness. Don't you remember that after they were told strictly, straightly commanded not to preach in this man's name, that the first thing they did was go back to church and pray for boldness to disobey the Sanhedrin? We too need to take stock of who it is we're obeying. And take comfort that it's only as we obey Jesus Christ that we receive the filling of the Holy Ghost. And that brings us to our second use, and that's an assurance that we can have of God's ultimate blessing to those who obey God. Look what Peter says in verse 32. And we are his witnesses of those things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. We can have assurance of the filling of the Holy Ghost. How? By obeying God. And then let's learn also a general duty. I hope each of us has the maturity to apply this in our several places and stations of life. But there is a general duty set forth here of obedience, even in the face of opposition to that obedience. Some of the very people that we would anticipate would be most supportive of our obedience of God are oftentimes those who not only are least supportive, but who are most active in opposition to our obedience. I'm speaking sometimes of family, sometimes of friends, sometimes of co-workers. Do you know that God will bless an employer who blesses a Christian employee? God will do that. Nothing an employer can have is a greater resource than an obedient Christian. Nothing he can have. Don't you remember what happened to old sneaky Laban just because he had a Christian working for him? He was prospered more than all of his surrounding neighbors. Why? Because he was such a fantastic businessman? No. Because God chose to bless Jacob. Well, listen. God will bless obedient Christians. And because he will, an employer ought to encourage obedience from his Christian employees. But so often we find such short-sighted employers like Laban was that they don't realize that they're killing when they require, for example, a Christian to work on the Sabbath. They're killing, if you will, the goose that lays the golden egg. Because for that Christian to do that makes him disobedient. And God has not promised his blessing to the disobedient, but to the obedient. It is in the employer's best interest to encourage his employees to be obedient to God. And yet, how often we find that they are the ones who oppose obedience on the part of Christian men and women. A general duty of obedience, even in the face of opposition, regardless of where that opposition might arise. And fourth, I guess we've already and that is a warning to expect opposition even from unexpected quarters. Wouldn't we expect the leaders of the church to be most supportive in preaching the gospel of grace? We would anticipate that, and yet that's exactly the quarter from which the opposition is coming. Well, we also find in our day that there is opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ, even from the most unexpected quarters. I've already mentioned employers, but also families. Families who love us, who want the best for us, nevertheless somehow grow short-sighted when it comes to wanting God's blessing for an obedient people upon us. Rather, we're regarded as extremists, as unreasonable. Years ago, some of you may remember having read the speech or having heard the speech. I remember the speech in which Barry Goldwater, who at that time was running for President of the United States unsuccessfully, maintained in his address to the Republican convention that year that moderation in the pursuit of virtue, moderation in the pursuit of good is no virtue. We don't want moderation. We want to be as virtuous as we can be. We want to be as obedient as we can be. We don't want to be fanatics. A fanatic is someone who is unmoored from Scripture. We want to be obedient people, but we want to be radically obedient. Children, y'all know what a radish is? A radish is a root. And the word radical is related to radish, and it means at root. From the place from where we grow, at root, we want to be obedient to God. So there is a warning here to expect opposition from unexpected quarters. Be ready. As the Boy Scouts say, be prepared, knowing that Satan has as his key program not raising up of monsters from the deep smelling of sulfur and brimstone, but rather opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And whatever form that opposition takes, let us be ready for it, and let us stand with Peter and John and the other apostles and say with them, we ought to obey God rather than men. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we have been disobedient. We have been intimidated by those whom we perceive as being in authority over us. We pray that thou wouldst grant to us submissive and obedient hearts, and yet we pray that thou wouldst also give us wisdom to see that this authority comes not from man, and that we have no need to fear the face of man, but that true authority comes from thee. We pray, O Lord, that by speaking boldly, that we might fill our city with the teaching, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, even as the apostles in their day filled Jerusalem with the teaching of Jesus Christ. Grant to us boldness, we pray, to take the gospel into all of life. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.